Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. It's nice to have you here on a cold, wintry night, which I'm not sure if it's going to get much better. See what happens tomorrow morning. Of course, I'm always hoping for a canceled school or a delayed start or something. We've got two sets of notes tonight. One is going through the history of the Arameans and Israel, which I'll try to fly through tonight. And then another one is just talking about one of the last kings of Israel and some of the situations that are there. I'll point that out to you. Something else that might be interesting, if you still have this chart with the kings on it of all the Egypt, Babylon, Syria, Syria on the left side in the column. And you can see right through there the kings of Syria or the Arameans. We're going to be mentioning a couple of those like Haziel and Ben-Hadad. And what we're doing is actually looking at Amos chapter 1 to start with. And we've got, as you know, there are eight nations going to be addressed here. There's going to be seven plus one, which is Israel, the northern ten tribes. These seven kind of start with the Arameans up north and come down around Judah and go to Edom, Moab, Ammon, and end with Judah. And then it picks up Israel. They're all similar in pattern, and we can see this right here. I'm going to begin Amos chapter 1, reading the first two verses. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. He's from Judah. What he saw concerning Israel, that's the northern tribes, the northern nation, 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam the second, again, I added the second to it, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. And Jeroboam the second, or Jeroboam the son of Jehoash, is the fourth generation of the dynasty of King Jehu, who overthrew the dynasty of Omri, which included Ahab's family. And so now, this is during the fourth generation. He's going to be followed by, Jeroboam's going to be followed by his son, Zechariah, who's only going to reign for 6 months, and that dynasty will come to an end. And then Israel, the northern kingdom, is in a turmoil as it's spiraling out of control. And again, it says it was before the earthquake, 2 years before the earthquake, setting the date of Amos right around 762, possibly a safe date around that time, give or take. He said, Amos said, the Lord roars from Zion, that's Jerusalem, or the Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, and thunders from Jerusalem, which gives the impression of him going forth like a lion. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. So he's roaring and thundering from Jerusalem. It looks like he's looking north, because Carmel is up in northern part of Israel. And so he's speaking judgment against the northern tribes, or the nation of Israel. But he begins now with the first one. The first nation is addressed. It's not Israel, but it's the Arameans, which indicates that God is overseeing not just his people of Judah or his temple, his territory of Israel, but is overseeing all of the nations. And this is portrayed throughout Scripture. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of all the nations overseeing them. He's got a chosen group, but he's overseeing all these nations. And the crimes that they're going to be judged for are basically crimes against humanity. This is what the Lord says. Now in verse 3, you've got in verse 2 Amos speaking, saying the Lord's roaring and thundering from Jerusalem against Israel, so much so that the pastures are withering, even top of Mount Carmel withers. Now, verse 3, it's now Amos quoting the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth, I will send fire upon the house of Haziel that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram, or Syria, will go into exile to Kir. So what you have right here is the identification of sins, even for four, which means it's complete. I will not turn back my wrath. The pronouncement of judgment is here. And here's the sin they committed. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. That is what the crime they did. And we will probably assume that's not just a one-time event, but it's probably a series of events escalating as each generation went on down with the sin of the fathers increasing and each generation becoming worse and worse until finally there's no turning back. They're threshing people in Gilead. And this is something that we got record of in different places. Not of this particular event, but we're going to go back to the Scriptures tonight and look through this relationship between Israel and the Arameans and see what we can find. So there's the sin. They thresh people with sledges, with iron teeth, like they ground them into the dirt. Here's what he's going to do. I'm going to send fire upon the house of Hazael. That's one of the kings. I will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. Now Hazael, as we're going to see, Hazael has died, but he is a king that assassinated Ben-Hadad II and ended a dynasty, Hazael. He is one of the messengers who came and talked to Elisha if his master, Ben-Hadad II, was going to recover. And Elisha says he will recover, but he will die. And that's because Hazael is going to assassinate his king. And he's going to end that dynasty in the Arameans, and he's going to take over. He's going to have a son who's going to be named Ben-Hadad. They'll be Ben-Hadad III, not related at all to the other Ben-Hadads. But those are two typical names of the kings right there. Hadad is the name of the god, son of the god's name, son of the god, Hadad. And Ben-Hadad is also mentioned here. So fire against the house of Hazael, which would mean, you know, the dynasty of Hazael, who was an imposter who assassinated the king, that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. That's the military fortress, the protection, including the palace. He's sending this fire out that's going to consume it. Again, this fire is not necessarily a physical fire. It will manifest as a physical fire. But throughout these oracles, these eight oracles, fire is going to be the judgment of God. It's going to not always be just a physical fire, but it's going to be the judgment of God. It's going to manifest in a variety of ways, sometimes in physical fire, but it's actually the wrath of God. And we'll talk about these right here. Elisha knew Hazael very well. In fact, he's going to weep when he announces that we're going to try to get there tonight. Elisha is going to weep when he announces Hazael is going to become the king. And Hazael asks him, "Why are you weeping?" And he says, "Because I know the harm you're going to do to the people of Israel, the violence you're going to bring upon them." And indeed, we'll see that tonight. And Hazael did do that. And so Elisha may be seeing from the backside before it happened these events of the threshing with the sledges with the iron teeth. In other words, Amos is saying this is what they're being punished for. Amos is looking in the front side, looking back at a historical event, announcing it. Elisha was on the other side saying, this is some bad that's going to happen that the Arameans are going to do to Gilead. Now, Gilead is part of the land of Israel. It's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Jordan. Sometimes they controlled it, sometimes they didn't. But the Arameans and Israel always fought over that part of the land. It's not on the west side of the typical side, but it was given to the tribes, the land of Gilead. It's great pasture land. And it's in the trade routes. And so it's very valuable. So that's who Hazael and Ben-Hadad are. I will break down the gate of Damascus. That's the capital. And Tiglath-Pileser is going to come do this very thing after being paid off by Ahaz, the king of Judah. We'll see that tonight if I hurry. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who's in the valley of Avon, and that's an area of a lush area of Aram, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. Beth Eden would be an area, kind of like a territory within there, and they've got their own kingship. The people of Aram, at the end, after he's destroyed the house of Ben-Hadad, the house of Hazael, the fortress of Ben-Hadad, the gates of Damascus, destroyed the king in Valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden, then what's going to happen to all the people of the Arameans will go into exile to a place called Kir, which is over by the Euphrates, just north of the Persian Gulf. And we find out later in this book, in chapter 9, verse 7, that's exactly where they came from. They migrated, or in a sense were in exodus, from Kir. The Lord says, He takes credit. I brought you out of Kir. and now I'm sending you back. Just like we said before, just like Israel came out of Egypt and got often threatened to send them back to Egypt. Okay, so that is what is being said right there in that introduction. Now, what we want to do I started studying this. It's like, when did this happen, this threshing with the sledges in Gilead? And again, just so we can see this, I'm going to have several maps up here, and I've got a lot of information to go through. This is the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River. This is the land of Gilead over here. This is the Arameans up here, the land of Aram up here. Hazor is up here. Samaria would be here. That's the capital. Here's the border. This is Bethel right here. The land of, or the city of Dan is up here, northern part. And this is the trade routes, of course, as you know, run across here. The King's Highway comes here. The coastal plain is right here. And so whoever controls this is an intersection of a major, the trade routes. Whoever controls this, the valley of Megiddo or the Jezreel Valley, they control the trade routes and connects here with the coastal plain along the Mediterranean coast. These are valuable property. This is what the Arameans are fighting for. Now, with that introduction being said, I want to look if we can and see if we can make some progress. I'm not sure how this is going to go because we're looking at, well, here we go. Page 1 of this packet of notes, we're looking at Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. And this is just introducing the Arameans, Genesis chapter 10, verse 22. If you want to be controversial in today's modern culture, this is a controversial chapter because it's the Table of Nations. It's where all the nations came from. It's the Scriptures recognizing God established these nations after the Tower of Babel. And in chapter 10, verse 22, you can see in chapter 10, verse 2, these are the sons of Japheth, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. And Japheth, these are his sons, and they go through Gomer and Magog. You can read all the way through there. Talking about they're the maritime people in verse 5. They spread out into their territories by clans within their nations, each with its own language. So the idea that there's different nations with their own language and on their own culture, this was one of God's ways of preserving society after the flood and after the chaos of the Tower of Babel, which they thought was a great idea. But God separated them into their little pockets of people, their own culture, and united them in their own little group so he could deal with them individually. Then in verse 6 of chapter 10, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan, and goes all the way down through this. This is where Nimrod comes from. And even the Babylonians and the Assyrians come from this group right here. Then if you look over into chapter 10, verse 22, sons were born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, and then Asher could be part of the Assyrian culture, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. So Aram is in line with the Semitic people. And if you read on, the sons of Aram, goes through and gives you that list, Arphaxad, then Selah and Eber and Peleg. Interestingly, in verse 25, it says, in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. And that right there, that earth is divided. So you see that verse. Some people think that refers back to the Tower of Babel. That could be. But it also could refer to, because of the way the wording is, the word earth isn't world like the cosmos, the culture. It's the planet. It's the globe. And the word divided means canals. It means waterways separated the continents. So this could be the time where the earth, because the continental plates shifted during the flood, the waters came up. This could be a final movement of these continental plates during Peleg's day that's recorded right here. And again, do what you want to with that, research. But there it is, documented in Scripture. Not just the flood, not just the language is being confused, but even the dividing of the continental plates into what we'd say the continents today. Anyway, as you go through here, eventually Shem is going to be the ancestor of Israel. So Israel's part of that. So with this verse right here, verse 22, the Arameans are through Shem related to the Israelites or the descendants of Abraham. Amos chapter 9, the next bullet point on page 1, Amos chapter 9, verse 7. I refer to that. We'll see that later on in the book of Amos. That's where it says, the Lord says, I brought the Philistines from Crete. You know, he's referring to the fact that he brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought the Arameans out of the land of Kir. So that's just another reference of where they came from. They settled exactly out of Genesis. They're settling right in that territory around the Euphrates River. And he's going to move them from north of the Persian Gulf over to right north of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to move them there and give them this territory. That was their territory. They're going to lose it because Amos is announcing they're losing it here in Joel's time. Now, the next bullet point on page 1 is, if we just flip over here, because David, of course, is going to go to 2 Samuel. David is going to become king, and David is going to have war in many directions. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to establish the kingdom from the river of Egypt up to the Egyptian border, all the way up to the Euphrates. That's how far David's kingdom is going to expand. Now, it's going to collapse after Solomon, and then it's going to continue to shrink and swell at different times. Of course, it's going to divide into two kingdoms. But Jeroboam II is going to expand that kingdom back up through the Arameans, back up to the Euphrates River, establishing the same territory that David and Solomon had. And we're going to see that even his son, the one who comes after his son, is going to extend up to that border too and go up there for one last battle. That's going to be in, if we keep going through here tonight. But this is interesting. This is David in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, just another interaction with the Arameans. And you can kind of tell they're in opposition to each other. Just like Judah and Esau were at odds with each other, the Israelites and the Arameans are not always going to be favorable towards each other. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, I'm looking in verse 1. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg Ammah from the control of the Philistines. That would be also known as Gath. David also defeated the Moabites. They're on the other side. That's where his grandmother came from. He made them lie down on the ground and measure them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. Now, you talk about barbaric behavior. They're all laid down on the ground. They got some kind of like a tape measure, and they killed this, you know, whatever, say it was 12 feet long, you know, killed these, measure another off, kill these, measure off another one, you can go back home. Measure off another third, killed those. That's how he reduced the size of their military and their population. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. A third that are to go home, they've now got to pay taxes to David. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, son of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of their chariot horses. In other words, he's reducing their military strength. He's going to give them some, but not enough to fight back with. Verse 5, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, son of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. So this is, they're coming now, the Arameans are coming to help their neighbors, Hadadezer. You hear the name Hadad within there, the name of the god. They came to help Hadadezer. David struck down 22,000. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So in 1000 B.C., the Arameans all the way up to the Euphrates River are under David's control, and they're paying tribute to David. So David establishing peace through force, and they're paying him tribute. And so again, that's not in a sense good blood, but that's the way David handled the situation. That's 1000 B.C. The next bullet point, go to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 23. Now this is the Arameans regaining their independence from Solomon, meaning Solomon is now disobeying God in his lifestyle, making poor choices. Brilliant, wise, followed God, but on the flip side is setting up a fall. It says, and God, verse 23 of 1 Kings chapter 11, during Solomon's reign, and God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliad, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men around him and became the leader of a band of rebels when David destroyed the forces of Zobah. So going back to David's day, when David destroyed these people, some people fled. They formed a little terrorist group, a little resurgence, a little a rebellion. And now, because they've been kind of hiding, with Solomon falling out of favor with God, God brings them forward and they become now adversaries of Solomon. The rebels went to Damascus, where they settled and took control. So Solomon's losing control of Damascus, the capital of the Arameans, because of some rebels that came out of David's wars. Rezin was Israel's adversary as long as Solomon lived, adding to the trouble caused by Hadad. So Rezin ruled in Aram and was hostile towards Israel. So there you've got, in now we're 950 A.D., remember, the book of Amos is 760, right around there. This is around 950, so we're within 200 years of Amos announcing the final judgment of the Arameans, where they're going to be eliminated from history. Solomon loses control of them, and they've got a rebel king now set up in Damascus. That's 950. Go to 1 Kings 15, and now we're going to get our name of Ben-Hadad the First. Again, there's these kings. Again, if you look at this diagram that I showed you earlier, I handed out a couple weeks ago, going across the Assyria, we don't start with Syria kings until Haziel, the one we mentioned already, in chapter 1 of Amos, and his son Ben-Hadad the Third. But before them is going to come Ben-Hadad the First, Ben-Hadad the Second, and that's where we are in 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, looking in verse 18. Asa, we're talking about Asa, the king of Judah. Again, now by this time, there's the division. There's Israel right here, the kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. There's the kingdom of Judah, where Asa is king of, capital being Jerusalem. Then you still got the Arameans up here, and Ben-Hadad the First is king up here in Damascus. In verse 18, Asa then took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace. He entrusted to his officials and sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tabrimim, the son of Hezion, the king of Aram. So Asa, by 900 A.D. or B.C., 100 years after David, David's great-grandson, is paying tribute to the Arameans. I mean, you see the flip-flop. David slaughters them, puts them under submission. They're paying tribute. Solomon loses control because of a pack of rebels that had hid from David. You know, they regrouped after David's destruction. Now, by David's great-grandson Asa's time, they're back in control of Judah. That's Ben-Hadad, son of Timuron, who was ruling in Damascus. "Let there be a treaty between me and you," he said, "as there was between my father and your father. See, I am sending you a gift of silver." This is Asa speaking to the king of the Arameans in 900 A.D. "Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me." The king of Israel at that time was Baasha. We could look all this stuff up. Baasha, the king, and he was putting pressure on this border right here with Judah. Judah, Asa, goes up to the Arameans and says, "You guys attack them from the north, so they've got to come up here and protect their border of the north, so I won't have to deal with them down here." So now they're paying tribute for that to get protection. They're asking the Arameans to give them deliverance from the northern tribes of Israel. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa, verse 20, and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. And here's some names of some towns that will be familiar throughout this time. They're towns up here in the north. Ijon, Dan. Now again, the city of Dan, right up here in the northern part of Israel, that's where one of the golden calves are, they have found an inscription. It's called the Haziel inscription, or the Tel Dan Stel is what it's called. But there's an inscription where Haziel records on there, after he takes and conquers Dan, it was in reuse as a pavement stone, but at one time it was a monument that Haziel, saying he has overcome the house of David and has taken control of Dan and was controlling northern Israel here. It was clearly the Arameans had come down. It's an inscription. It's the first inscription we see outside of the Bible of David or the house dynasty of David. And that's found at Dan. Well, anyway, he conquers Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, we'll see that again, and all of Kinnereth. In addition, Kinnereth would be the Sea of Galilee area. This is, the Sea of Galilee or the lake of the Sea of Kinnereth. In addition to Naphtali, that's one of the tribes, the northern tribes. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and withdrew to Tirzah. Then King Asa issued an order to all Judah. No one was exempt. They should carry away all of Ramah's stones. In other words, Baasha was down here building a fortress and some to attack from here. When he has to go up here and fight, Asa goes up and says, has men come up, take all the stones and bring them down to take all the building materials. Imagine this being Mexico, this being Texas. They're building a wall. They get attacked from Canada. Mexico comes up, grabs all the bricks, and takes it back down so you can't finish building the wall, if you want to say it that way. Maybe too close to home, but that's kind of the idea that's going on with that. But he breaks his treaty with the king of Israel, the king of Aram, breaks his treaty with Israel to help Judah after they pay him money. In 865, 1 Kings 19. Now, by this time, by 1 Kings 19, the king up here in Israel, Omri, has killed the dynasty that was before him. And now you've got the Omri dynasty. And he's going to move the capital. And his son is Ahab. Ahab is going to marry a princess from the Phoenicians, the Phoenician princess Jezebel. You can think Disney movie if you want to, but that's really not where this is going to go. You've got Jezebel, the princess or the daughter of the king. She marries Ahab. Okay. Now, Ahab and Jezebel lead Israel from the golden calf worship that's been mixed up with Yahweh worship, lead them into the worship of Baal, as you know, which is the god of the Phoenicians, which includes child sacrifices, which is documented in a variety of places. And now by this time, Elijah's on the scene. Elijah comes over from the land of Gilead, comes over here and prophesies to Ahab the no rain. And so, as you know, Ahab has a 3.5-year famine and a drought. He's going to meet the prophets on Mount Carmel, which is right here at the, Mount Carmel. It's where it says in Jerusalem, the Lord is speaking even to the Mount Carmel. It's drying up. And so even in this day after the famine, there is still water on Mount Carmel. It's on the far extent of the Jezreel Valley on that trade route. It's right in the trade route between the coastal plain and the Jezreel Valley. Ahab meets the prophets there, calls fire out of heaven. It rains. And then he runs down, clear down to Mount Sinai. Again, there's a different idea of where he went. But he's down there whining and complaining. He's the only one. He's feeling sorry for himself after calling fire out of heaven and creating this revival. But Jezebel says she's going to cut his head off, and he's upset. Well, God comes to him. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, again, it's a great story, but I want you to notice what he says to him. All this is this ties together. He goes through, I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And that's the Lord speaking to Elijah there when he's on Mount Sinai, or he's down meeting with the Lord. He's not supposed to be there. He's supposed to be up here. He's feeling sorry. He's going through a mood, I guess. Verse 14, he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." Now, whenever I start talking or feeling this way, I try to remember this. It's like you're on dangerous territory. When you're telling God how much you've done for him and how it's just not working out the way, it's kind of like, okay, you're slipping into Elijah mode here and things are going to not go well. Watch what happens. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there," and now here's he's going to give him three things to do. He's way down here. He's supposed to come back up here. He's going to give him... he's going to anoint, well, here it is. He says, "When you go back to the desert of Damascus, when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of the Arameans," or Aram. Hazael, the king of Aram. He will never get that done. He does not do that. He doesn't get it. It happens, but Elijah doesn't do it. "Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel." Jehu's going to be anointed over here. He's going to be one of the generals of one of Ahab's sons. Jehu's going to end the dynasty, the Omri dynasty. He's going to end the fourth generation. Jehu's the one who's going to come across here and destroy Baal worship in an attempt. He's supposed to anoint Jehu. He doesn't do that. And then he says after him, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. And so now, and that's Elisha is going to be anointed. And the only one Elijah gets done is the anointing of Elisha. Elisha is going to send a young prophet as an old man. Elisha is going to send a young prophet over to anoint Jehu. And in his while he's dying in his final days, in his final, not necessarily when he's dying, Haziel is going to be working for Ben-Hadad II. We mentioned that. And Haziel is going to be sent by the king of the Arameans down to see the prophet, Elisha, because these guys respect Elisha, including their general, who was healed of leprosy. Because they found out that Elisha knows their every move. They've been trying to hunt Elisha. There's all kinds of stories between the Arameans and Elisha. So when the king is injured or dying and wants to know if he'll recover, he sends one of his men down to talk to Elisha. The man he sends is Haziel to come down and ask. And that's where Elisha's going to interact with him. Elijah's going to be dead when Jehu's anointed. He's going to be dead when Haziel's anointed. The only anointing he's going to get done is Elisha. And then he goes on and says, it says, verse 17, Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Haziel, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. But I reserve seven, in other words, and now in a rebuke form, in other words, he says, okay, I need a new king of Aram, I need a new king in Israel, and because you apparently are failing, I need a new prophet in Israel to get the job done. Now his rebuke, yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, Elijah, you're not that special. I've got 7,000 just like you. It's just you're just out of touch. And so it's kind of interesting. There's no guy gives him no sympathy. He basically rebukes him and replaces him. So verse 19, so Elijah went up from there and found Elisha, and goes on, and you know the story of him anointing Elisha. Now if you look on the notes on page 1, the bullet point at 865, that's 1 Kings. So we're in right about 865. Now remember, when the book of Amos takes place, about 760. So we're about 100 years now away from Amos bringing his prophecy. Where am I? Okay, 865. Haziel, king of Aram, Elisha does this about 22 years later in 843 BC in 2 Kings chapter 8. Elisha is going to anoint Haziel. Jehu, king of Israel, Elisha does this about 24 years later in 841 BC in 2 Kings 9 by sending Jonah. Now, when I say Jonah, that's not what the Bible says. That's just Jewish tradition. If Jonah is the one who goes anoints Jehu in Gilead, if it is Jonah, I like to think it is, that would put him at about 100 years old when he goes to Nineveh, which means he probably goes to Nineveh to the Assyrians and probably dies there. And there is a tomb that they just found, or not just found, but it was destroyed during by the terrorists and some of the activity over there. And they found the palace walls of one of the kings that they didn't know was there. You can look up Jonah's tomb up there in Assyria. And because it was destroyed, they were able to excavate down underneath it and find a whole bunch of new Assyrian stuff. So it could be the legitimate tomb. There's also a tomb over here in where he's from, Gepher, what's it called? There's a tomb there also. I'm not sure anything about that, but they got a tomb in his hometown also. Which one's right, I don't know. But nonetheless, he would have been 100 years old. It could have been. Otherwise, we do not know who actually anointed Jehu. Elisha sends someone over there. But it takes place, like it says right here, takes place 24 years after God tells Elijah to do it on Mount Sinai whenever he's meeting with him. And I got Jonah there, but keep that in mind. Jonah will be active during Jeroboam II's reign. His name is mentioned. And Elijah's replaced Elijah's prophet, and that takes place immediately. So if we go to now to 1 Kings chapter 20, 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 43, we now have a situation where Ben-Hadad, the king up here in Israel, we're going back, you know, Elijah's still alive yet. Ahab is the king, and we can read this account in chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of the Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings and their horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your silver and your gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." So this is Ben-Hadad coming down here to Ahab, telling him he invades the land. "I want your money, your gold, your silver, your women." And Ahab says, "Okay, I'll do this for you. I'll send this. Now just go away." Now realize, it says 32 kings with him. That would mean the Arameans are probably city-states. A lot of different kings. Ben-Hadad is now making a power play to unite them so they can get a little nation or little empire started. They're eventually going to have to side with Ahab and some other kings to fight the Assyrian kings. Now, the Assyrian kings are going to be, we've got them listed on this paper right here. There's more over on this other direction. Their monuments are showing up with the names of these Aramean kings, with the name of Ahab is going to be on there. They even record a battle they fought with him and all the kings that were with him. So anyway, this is now the Arameans fighting against Israel and Ahab submitting to the Arameans. And Ahab agrees. Verse 5, the messenger came again and says, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace." In other words, that's fine, you sent all this stuff out to me, but now we're going to come in and we're going to go room to room and just check out your palace. See what else we want. "And the houses of your officials, they will seize everything you value and carry it away." In other words, we're going to go through every house and just take what we need. "The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, 'See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him.' And the elders and the people all answered, 'Don't listen to him or agree to his demands.' So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messenger, 'Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demand the first time, but this demand I cannot meet.' They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad." In other words, Ben-Hadad's basically seeing how far he can push Ahab. Then Ben-Hadad sent another messenger to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each man of mine a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on the armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message. Well, in other words, there's the challenge. He and his kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack. And we can read on right here in verse 13. About prophet comes down and talks to Ahab and says, "This is what the Lord says, here's what you're supposed to do." And Ahab ends up defeating Ben-Hadad. He was given to Ahab in victory. But what ends up happening is, if you go down to, he wins the battle. You go down to verse 22. After the prophet came to the king of Israel and says, "Strengthen your position and see what must be done, because next spring the king of Aram will attack again." In other words, the king Aram, Ben-Hadad, goes back to Aram. The prophet comes and says, "You got to get ready. He's going to go to battle again tomorrow or next spring." Meanwhile, the official of the king of Aram advised him, "Here's the problem. Their gods are the gods of the hills." Now watch this military strategy. "The reason Ahab defeated you is their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them in the plains, surely we'll be stronger than they are. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officials." And he goes on and talks about their strategy. The next spring, Ben-Hadad musters his troops, goes out to fight again. The man of God comes up and told the king of Israel, "This is what the Lord says. Because the Aramean king thinks the Lord is the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands." For 7 days, they camped opposite each other. Finally, there's a battle. And as it goes through the whole thing, eventually, if you notice right here, verse 30, the rest of them excalcate. Yeah, verse 29. "For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers." 100,000. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed and 27,000 of them died there. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. His officials said to him, look, you know, in other words, it's over. The Aramean army has been defeated. Ben-Hadad is told by his officials, look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he'll spare our life. So wearing sackcloth, they went out and found Ahab and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. The king answered, and in verse 32, Ahab answered, is he still alive? He is my brother. In fact, there's his olive branch. If he's still alive, he's more than welcome to have a peace treaty with me. The men took this good sign and were quick to pick up his word. Yes, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad, they said. Go and get him, the king says. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot with him. I will return the cities my father took from your father, Ben-Hadad offered to Ahab. In other words, the cities Ben-Hadad the first had taken from Omri, he's going to return. You may set your own market areas in Damascus. I'm going to open a free trade opportunity. You can come up and trade in our city. Bring your merchandise up and trade right in our marketplace. It's going to be a big boost for the economy. As my father did in Samaria. In other words, that's what we did to you guys. We took down and forced our way into your economy and pretty much oppressed you. Now that you've beat our army, you can come up and do the same thing to us. Well, Ahab's like, wow, this is a great negotiation. Ahab says, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty and set him free. Now what happens in these next verses is interesting, because now a prophet goes up to one of his companions in verse 35 and says, strike me with your weapon. And of course, he doesn't want to do it. And he gets killed by a lion. Finally, he gets himself struck so that he's injured. He disguises himself and goes up and finds himself in the presence of Ahab. And Ahab asks him, you know, what's wrong? He said, well, I was guarding a man and he escaped. And now I'm afraid that, you know, I'm going to be killed. And Ahab gives him this sentence. This is your sentence, the king of Israel says. You have pronounced it yourself. Because this man escaped that you were guarding, you must die in his place. And then the prophet pulls back his veil. And he's the prophet who's set this whole thing up. He says, the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And again, these guys are probably all working for Elisha at this time. He said to the king, this is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people. Sullen and angry, the king went back to Samaria. Next chapter, he steals Naboth's vineyard. And then chapter 22, there's a dueling prophets going on in chapter 22. And then in chapter 22, verse 29, Ahab goes to battle and is killed in battle by the Arameans. So that ends Ahab, again, in the conflict there with Ben-Hadad the first. Let's go on down to 853. Again, this is 1 Kings chapter 22. During this peace treaty time, and this was taking place in chapter 22, during this peace treaty time where after the Arameans are defeated by Ahab, they join in battle, and they're going to go to battle against the Assyrians. And that's what you see right here. There's an Assyrian monument, Shalmaneser the Third. And in chapter 22, verses 1 through 40, we can see it right there, there's going to be several battles where the kings of the Arameans are going to side with Ahab to fight against this rising power of the Assyrians. And you can read about it right here. Aram and Israel, King Ahab, united against the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, who ruled between 860 and 825, at the place called Korkor on the Ontus River, which is you know, just north up in here. A lot of battles take place on the Ontus River. And it's recorded on this monument right here, and you can read all about it. I've got it underlined, the main part. 2,000 chariots, 10,000 soldiers of Ahab, the Israelite, and all the kings that are mentioned there, and that's recorded by Shalmaneser. So you've got right there on that monument the name of Ahab in this a league with the Arameans that he's been doing here with Elisha, recorded by the Assyrians. Turn the page, please. On page 2, on the year is 848, 2 Kings 5. The Aramean general Naaman appeals to the king Joram, which would be Ahab's son, because he wants, it's second son to reign, he wants to be healed. He comes down to the palace to be healed. Joram doesn't know what he's talking about, sends him to Elisha, who sends Naaman 25 miles away to dip in the Jordan River, and the general of the Arameans is healed by Elisha dipping in the river. There's events that take place in 2 Kings 6 and 7. Now we're in 843, 2 Kings 8 is finally, let's go there, 2 Kings chapter 8, and many things have taken place. Remember, Elijah was told to anoint Hazael. Now in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, you can see these in chapter 6 and 7, that's when Elisha, you know, blinds the army and leads them back in and feeds them food and all kinds of things are taking place, or Elijah's miracles. Now in 843, chapter 8, verse 7, it says, chapter 8, verse 7, Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, so apparently Elisha knows he's got to anoint Hazael, so he goes up here to get in the, you know, in Damascus to finish the job that Elijah was given by the Lord. And Ben-Hadad is told, the man of God has come all the way up here, Elisha, and they're familiar with each other. He said to Hazael, take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God, Elisha. Consult the Lord, again, notice it's capital letters, so consult Yahweh through him and ask him, will I recover from this illness? Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift of 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, will I recover from this illness? So this king of Aram has now sent someone to talk to Elisha. I mean, this just puts a whole other perspective. They're not just obsolete prophets. I mean, they're interacting with the king. And they've got a question. Will he recover from his illness? And this is Hazael, who's standing now in front of Elisha, who God told Elijah to anoint when he was still alive. Now he's in Damascus standing in front of the man he's supposed to anoint. The man has no idea. Elijah answered him, go and say to him, you will certainly recover. But the Lord has revealed to me that he will, in fact, die. He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. In other words, he looks at Hazael, Elisha looks at him and says, tell your master he will recover. But in fact, the Lord has revealed he will die, and he's staring at Hazael. So long that Hazael is like, okay, he's again, these are powerful people. Hazael is like, okay, embarrassed, ashamed. It's like, then the man of God began to weep. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Now, this is important kind of for what we saw tonight in Amos chapter 1. Because I know the harm you'll do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, their cities that are fortified for war. You'll kill their young men with the sword in battle, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. That's what Hazael, who's now standing in front of Elisha, is going to do when he becomes king. And he's going to do that over here in Gilead as they fight over here. This may be a part of the reference. It may be a connection to they threshed people with threshing sleds with iron teeth. That fits this description. It's not identical, but it's parallel to it at least. Hazael said, how could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? How will I do this? The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elijah and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, what did Elisha say to you? Hazael replied, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day, he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. And now he shows up right here on our little map of the kings right here. That's where Hazael now is showing up. And his name now shows up in the book of Amos as the household of Hazael. Because Hazael's son is going to be Ben-Hadad III, not related to Ben-Hadad I or Ben-Hadad II. That is that next part. Go to the next one, 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 8, 40, or 8, 843, 841.
Oh, okay. Now, 841. Go to 2 Kings chapter 9. There's one more. Remember, Elijah was to now anoint Elisha as the prophet to replace him. He is supposed to anoint Hazael, king of the Arameans. Elisha just has done that. Now, in chapter 9, there's one more king that needs to be anointed, and that's going to be the king that's going to, or the general that's going to come over and end this dynasty of Omri. And so now in chapter 9, this is the year would be 841. You see, we're now 80 years away from Amos. And we've got chapter 9, verse 1 through 3. The prophet, chapter 9, verse 1 of 2 Kings. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him. Now, we do not know who this man is, but clearly Jewish tradition says this is Jonah. The text doesn't say that it's in the right place, right time, but it would put Jonah at about 100 years old when he goes to Nineveh in 759. And that's about the time he goes to Nineveh. So, yes or no, give or take, we don't know for sure, but at least he's someone like Jonah in the company of the prophets. Again, these men were not like isolated islands. Elijah, in a sense, was kind of like an individual, but he started and plugged into this whole school system of training the prophets. He brings Elisha, and Elisha becomes the head. He's got schools of the prophets in Jericho, in Bethel. They're scattered around that Elisha's overseeing. He's moving around. And here's one of the schools of the prophets. The school of the prophets existed in the days of Samuel. I mean, there was always these schools of prophets that were being trained and working. Nonetheless, he calls one of the men, young men from the company of the prophets and said to him, tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead is over here. And Jehu is stationed here because there's battles between the Arameans and Israel, or the house of Omri, over this trade route with the Jezreel Valley and the King's Highway over here. So it's a place of protection. This is the first place to be taken by Israel and the first place to be lost by Israel. So Jehu, the general, is over there. Take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat. That's not Jehoshaphat of the king of Judah. The son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him into an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and run and don't delay. In other words, you go there, find him, take him to a private room somewhere, pour this oil and make the Lord's, this again, this is what the Lord's supposed to say. The Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. That's the ceremony that Elijah was supposed to do. Now Elisha was supposed to do it, and now one of the prophets of the school of the prophets is doing it. Maybe Jonah ends up doing it. Or someone in Jonah's age or time period is doing this, actually fulfilling it. And he does it. Now, here's what's going to happen. Because these guys are warriors. These are warriors. And the school of prophets are not always recognized as normal people, as you're going to see right here. When Joram saw, I'm going to go back. Where was I at here? I lost my place. Okay. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. I have a message for you, commander, he said. For which of us? Asked Jehu. For you, commander, he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. In other words, he's going to be the hand that strikes Omri's house and Ahab's house. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, that's who Omri eliminated, son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, she's still alive. She's an older woman. She's still the queen mother. Her two sons are reigning, or one has reigned now, second one is reigning. And her daughter has married into the house of Judah. Her daughter is the queen in Judah, in Jerusalem, Athaliah. So Jezebel is still alive. Her daughter's queen in Judah. Her second son is ruling Israel. It's like you can't get rid of these people. Again, it's politics. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. When he opened the door, then he opened the door and ran. So you can see he gives some instructions. Now, if that was part of the prophecy, if that was part of Elisha's instructions, I'm not sure. But that's exactly what he's going to do. And you know the story. He's going to end up riding a chariot in, attacking Jezreel. Jezebel's going to come to a window and ask what's going on. And he's going to holler, throw her down. They're going to push her out the window. She's going to fall to her death. Dogs are going to come eat her up. She's not going to be buried. There's no tomb of Jezebel. She got eaten by dogs. And again, that's an interesting story because we could go back. I could get more graphic with that, but let's keep moving. Verse 11, I mean, there's more prophecy about that. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, now this is the general who's now been anointed king. He goes back out. Jonah, or the young man, is long gone. He's running away. He went out to his fellow officers. One of them asked, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" Notice again, they don't think highly of these. Like, what's going on? They're always off their rockers. "You know the man and the sort of things he says." In other words, he says, you know the man. They maybe know who he is, and you know the kind of wild things he's always saying. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here's what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him and on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." They weren't mocking him. They make him king. Then Jehu gets on in his chariot, rides across across the Jordan River into the Jezreel Valley here, and goes to battle and destroys the king, kills the king of Judah, who's also up here with his brother-in-law, and he gets killed. So Judah's going to lose their king. Israel's going to lose their king. All of Ahab's family is going to be destroyed. Jezebel's going to get pushed out of the window. Athaliah is left in charge down here. She's now the queen mother. She's going to try and kill all of her grandchildren to secure this throne for the house of Omri up or down here. Again, a big mess. And Jehu is king. And you can see right here very quickly, I got to pick this up next week. And that's what you see in 841 B.C. on page 2. Between 841 and 814, 2 Kings chapter 10, the Aramean king Hazael defeats Israel and takes all their territory on the east side of the Jordan called Gilead and Bashan. So now, after Jehu becomes king, Hazael has killed this king, Jehu has killed this king, so this is set up by the Lord. This assassination, and this is Gilead, this is the land of Bashan. Again, this is a good fertile ground. It's on the trade route. It's good for the cattle. Hazael has taken this. So Jehu has lost this territory over here where he was at one time defending. He's lost that early in his reign. And that's 2 Kings chapter 10. History and inscriptions record that Israel king Jehu goes through the Assyrians for help. Now, this is where the Assyrians come in again. Because Hazael is destroying. This may be where he threshed the people that we see in Amos chapter 1, where Hazael threshed these people. And Jehu, and I showed you a picture of it, and I'll show it to you again. It's on the obelisk of Shalmaneser. Jehu, his kingdom is already shrinking. And the Arameans are growing in power. So he's got to make a choice. He bypassed the Arameans, goes up to the Assyrians, and brings them great tribute. It's recorded on the black obelisk. I gave you a picture of it. I may have it in this package right here. I do not have it in this package. You've got it somewhere. It's on this package. It's right here if you want. It's on this page right here. The black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And there's a picture of him right there. It records up here in cuneiform writing all the tribute he brought. And it's got a picture of Jehu. It identifies that's Jehu in front of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser paying him tribute saying, "We need help." And so at that time, he comes back home knowing the Assyrians are going to attack Damascus and put some pressure on Hazael, and that's kind of where we'll leave it right now, is the Assyrians are attacking the Arameans up here right around the year, 840, 835 B.C. The Arameans are being attacked, and they've got to back off, And that gives Jehu a chance to expand. Now, he's going to have a son, Jehoash, who's going to have a son, and eventually Jeroboam the second, his grandson, is going to become the king. And by that time, the Assyrians have attacked the Arameans. They've been neutralized. Jeroboam's going to expand his territory all the way back up to the Euphrates River. The Assyrians go into a period of decline around 760. And that's when Jonah goes to prophesy around 759, tell them to repent in Nineveh. They repent. And so because Jehu goes to the Assyrians, they eliminate the Arameans. And then as time goes on, the Assyrians dwindle. They got pressure from the north. And by the time we get to the fourth generation here of Jeroboam the second, where the book of Amos is being talked to, Israel has expanded. I mean, you can see this shrinking and swelling, and that's some of the interaction. We'll pick this up next week, because I want to show you something that I didn't get to tonight. I knew I wouldn't, but and I don't know if I even want to tell it to you now, because it sounds like I'm rambling. But the last few kings, what I found out this week, and you can see it right here, after the assassination of the people that eliminated Jeroboam's son Zechariah, the guy that replaced Jeroboam the second is his son Zechariah. He was killed after 6 months. Then a guy assassinates Zechariah. He reigns for a month, and then he's assassinated. And at that time, it appears that this guy named Pekah, a general over here in Gilead, decides he's going to be king. Meanwhile, another king is named over here. And so there seems to be dual kings in dual kingdoms in the north, a Gilead kingdom and an Israel kingdom. And there's some proof of that right here in the text of Scripture and in Assyrian writings, where they're dealing with two different kings or kingdoms right here. I mean, it's after the days of Amos, as this is just collapsing in on itself. And I kind of want to show you that and see some interactions there. And we'll talk about that next week when we return. I do appreciate you being here. I hope that made sense. A lot of things taking place. But again, the Arameans start in Genesis. They're interacting throughout this whole thing. And right here in Amos's day, they're being told, I'm sending you back to Ker, where you came from. And they're eliminated from history. And that's just the first of seven nations. I do want to say this. God's judgment on the Arameans is not because they attack God's chosen people. The nations that God is judging here, these six or seven nations, ultimately eight, are not being judged because of how they treated Israel. They're being judged against their crimes against humanity. This case just happens to be against the people of Gilead, with the Arameans are being judged. Sometimes the crimes are against other kingdoms, other nations. Sometimes they involve Israel, sometimes they do not. So this is not being judged for crimes against Israel. They're being judged for crimes against humanity in the book of Amos. I'll pray, and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may put these things in correct order, that we may understand, that we might gain insight to be able to make decisions in our own life and hopefully bring light to our own culture, our own generation. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.